Right, we're going to continue with the prophets of the restoration tonight. We're going to move on and begin with the book of Haggai. And I think we'll get through chapter 1. We want to survey in each chapter. We want to look at the meaning of the text, what the prophets were intending. But I want to keep in mind, even when I'm not continually pointing it out, several things that I alluded to last time. One thing, actually, I didn't allude to, but I think is very significant about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the three prophets who, not only, particularly in the case of Haggai, have the most successful prophetic ministry. They also happen to be the prophets who speak last in the Old Testament dispensation. So this is the last word that anybody is going to get from God directly through these prophets until the New Testament. Now, the historical focus of the prophets, this is what they are speaking to, as I noted before, they're talking about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. These books are transpiring at the same time as the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Each is giving its own perspective. Ezra and Nehemiah are giving the perspective of the magistrate with respect to what's going on in Israel. Esther is giving us a perspective of what's happening to the Jews who are scattered throughout the kingdom. So we're in both of those books. Ezra and Nehemiah was considered one book by the Jews. Those books are giving us more of a secular or magistratical point of view on how this Reformation is going to transpire, how it affects people scattered throughout the empire, but how it's happening back at home in Israel. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are dealing with the matters that pertain particularly to religion, to the way the people are forming their lives in terms of the Mosaic economy. Now, the rebuilding of this temple is both prophesied and is being carried out. What is interesting, and this is really one of the reasons I think we have to look beyond the immediate fulfillment in the building of the temple and the building of the walls and so on that occurred during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The prophets before them, for example, Jeremiah, they prophesy, and you'll see this theme in Haggai as well, that the second temple is going to be more glorious than the first. Now, that is already going to be a problem. And if you remember the story in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they build it, when they lay the foundation, when the place is unveiled, the people who can remember the first temple actually start to weep because the difference is so great. This second temple that is being aimed at by these prophets is not going to be more glorious in the sense of outward glory. Right, outward splendor. But what does make it more glorious? Well, I want to suggest there are several things. First of all, that's the temple into which Jesus himself will come. And the fact that the Word of God incarnate is going to appear in that temple makes it far exceed in importance that temple that Solomon built. Right, so the second temple is going to far exceed in glory in that respect. But you see, that relationship and the confusion that people have, that's the same confusion we see the Jews having when Jesus comes. They're expecting this outward pomp and circumstance that had accompanied the Mosaic economy. They don't get that. You know, he doesn't come as this king in regal authority and splendor. He comes as a suffering servant. They don't see him for who he is, a king of the Jews. So they miss that point. Now, as I alluded to previously, this relation between the typical and the gospel dispensation is also going to have a similar analogy played out when we compare the early church to the millennial church. And so the temple that we're talking about, if we understand that the temple is really not just the body of Christ physically, but the church, that the first church, which is erected by a greater than Solomon, that first church is, in fact, taken to a much higher degree under the millennium, right? It's going to be taken to a much higher degree. And so what it will lack in outward splendor, Jesus won't be there physically. It's going to exceed in all other spiritual measurements, right? It's going to be a temple that is going to fill the earth. Imagine here, really, I think what you need to understand is this temple that they're talking about, even though all of the people hearing it and the prophets themselves understand this as having reference to this second temple, the disparity between what they get and what they're expecting should immediately lead everyone involved to look for something bigger and better. They should be looking far beyond the end of their noses and what they see. And that's really why this is very much a type of the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. You know, the dispensation of that legal dispensation versus that gospel dispensation. I mean, it has to change in order for there to be more splendor, but the splendor is not where the Jews would expect it. And the same way, unlike the premillennialists who can't imagine a church having all this great glory without Jesus being there in the flesh, the millennial church will have this great glory without him being there in the flesh. It's going to take on a character. It's going to really fulfill all of the promise that the gospel holds forth that has not been fulfilled. So there's an analogous situation, and if we look at it that way, then what we see and what we should understand is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all talking about the building of that temple that Ezekiel sees at the end of his prophecy, which is the New Testament church. And the ultimate outcome of this is that it's going to fill this river that's coming out, and it's going to fill the whole world. It's going to reverse the curse. So keep that in mind. Now, with that in mind, I want to begin, and we're going to go verse by verse. I'm going to break them down, and I want to point out some things along the way so that you have some sense of what's going on. You know, what they're going to be understanding and from time to time, why this is important to us. And, you know, we need to look at this and ask ourselves if we are, in fact, anticipating a millennial church in the same way, then what the prophets are saying will have particular application in the case of Haggai specifically, to that generation which is getting close to seeing the building of that millennial temple. So if we want to see this occur, we need to ask ourselves, you know, are we really behaving like the Jews did or holding up the project, or are we advancing the project? Haggai actually has a lot to say to us on that count. All right? So let's begin with that. All right, we want to look at Haggai chapter 1, so we begin with verse 1.
Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying.
Okay. So, what do we have here? Well, I think there are several things that we need to acknowledge. If you remember, there was you would see this at the end of Chronicles and at the, as well the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah. Cyrus is sending forth to build and gather people in Jerusalem. Remember, about 50,000 people return. So this is Haggai's audience. Now, we're given a very specific time. In the second year of Darius the king. And what we know is this, that Cyrus, although he had a natural religious sympathy for the Jews, he was a monotheist and he hated idolatry. While he's away with his army, the governors who are there are moved to treat the Jews with some hostility, and in a large measure it's because of Samaritan agitation. That's, and I alluded to that last time. They try to stop the work. Now, Cyrus has a successor, Candace's, who is very hostile to the Church of the Jews. But the Medes and the Persians, that empire is coming, the Medes are coming to an end. And as the Medes are slipping away from the historical scene, Darius, his actual name is Hystaspes, Darius ascends the Persian throne, which is the throne which holds sway over the whole empire. Now, the reason I tell you his name is Hystaspes is Darius is actually the Persian equivalent of Caesar or Pharaoh. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but Caesar is not anyone's name. It's like president or prime minister or king. Okay, that's what a Caesar is. And that's also what Pharaoh was. Pharaoh was not the name. It was the title. Well, Darius is that same thing in Persian. It's the title. And so these are different people. Now, this Darius, he's the first monarch coming up out of the Persian Empire. Remember the second kingdom that Daniel talked about was after the Babylonian was a Medo-Persian Empire. And as the Medes slip away, the Persian Empire arises. And so Darius, this Darius is the first monarch of the Persian Empire, and so he's called the king here. Now, this Darius is actually the one who ordered his governors to protect the people of Israel and to allow them to finish the work of rebuilding the temple. We know this if we look at Ezra 6, verse 7.
Ezra... 6, verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place.
That's Darius saying that. So, why is that important? Well, because now we see his prophecy, and we're being told that Haggai is rebuking these people, as we'll see. This rebuking prophecy is actually coming during the second year of the reign of this Darius. So, at the beginning of coming to power, he gives this order. Leave them alone, let them go. But they don't do anything. Right? They had a grant of liberty to rebuild for at least a year. And they did nothing to take advantage of this liberty in the cause of God and his truth. Now, Darius is not doing this because he's a great guy. He's not doing it because he's particularly friendly to the Jews. And God has put this in his heart to allow liberty for them to rebuild the temple and build up the walls of Jerusalem and all of that. It's particularly problematic because the temple is the visible sign of God's covenant amongst his people. And their negligence here then is a very serious one. But the remnant that had returned, because of that opposition from the Samaritan people, they allowed their zeal to grow cold and they stop the work. So after a sufficient period of time, some time has gone by, the magistrate, the chief magistrate of the empire has said, look, you have the liberty to do this. They do nothing, so God sends a minister, Haggai, to bring a message of rebuke. He's upbraiding them for their indifference and their sloth in matters of religion. Now, we're actually given a very specific time. We're told that it's in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Now, that, the sixth month of the Jewish calendar, was a month called Elul. It's around the time of our September. And by that time, what happens is, they've made a pretty good evaluation of what the harvest is going to be like. But more importantly, the first day of the month, because the Jewish calendar is a ritual calendar, it's a lunar calendar, the first day of the month was always what we would call a new moon. And a new moon was always a time to appear at the temple. Now we know this if we look at Amos 8:5 and 2 Kings 4:23.
Amos 8 verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit.
2 Kings 4:23.
2 Kings 4:23. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well.
Okay, so the new moon is the beginning of that monthly cycle. The Jewish calendar is all about the ritual. Right? It's all designed to revolve around this lunar cycle. And that's proper because it... Remember, the Old Testament is like the moon. The New Testament is like the sun. So, the Old Testament economy is keeping time in the dark. Whereas the New Testament is going to bring the full light of the sun. Right. We're told then that in the sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. The Hebrew literally says that came the word of the Lord by the hand of Haggai. And what that lets us know is ultimately the Lord is the source of the prophet's message, and he is the instrument. He's the hand, if you will, delivering it. That's what made him a prophet. He's the messenger, the handmaid, or in this case, the hand servant of the Lord. He's carrying that message. The word Lord is, in fact, in the Hebrew here, the word Jehovah. And that, again, raises this issue of the covenant God, who is, in fact, very much involved with the destiny of his people. And so, the word that's coming, we should understand then, is a word that's coming as a covenant word to a covenant people. Now, that's going to come out as we move on, despite the fact that God is mad at the people because of their delay. Nonetheless, there's a covenant to be kept here, and that is informing everything. Okay, so the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet came unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying. Now, the name Zerubbabel means a seed of Babylon or sown in Babylon. He's a governor. That's what Babylon has done. This is the sowing of Babylon. What did Babylon bring them? Well, it brought them to a point where they had to regather. He is also called Sheshbazzar in the book of Ezra. His father's name, Shealtiel, means I've asked of God. He appears, by the way, in the genealogy of Christ. I don't want to get into that right now, but here's the governor, if you will, of Judah. The mention of him as governor of Judah is, I think, here to remind the people the promise of God. Look at Genesis 49:10.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
So the promise of Messiah is tied to the tribe of Judah. He's going to arise. He's a scepter arising out of Judah. Here he is, Zerubbabel, who is governor of Judah. And as I say, Messiah is going to come from him. We know this now. They did not necessarily know it at the time, but this is telling us, it's reminding us that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until the time of Messiah. And again, this is another reason why, as this is going on, this building process, and they see that the end result in terms of outward splendor does not meet that of the first temple, that they should be thinking more in terms of the prophecies. Right? God's promise here isn't failing. If it's not glorious in the way they're expecting it, the problem isn't God's promise, the problem is their expectation. Right? That's, again, the problem, I think, with premillennialism. Their expectation of the millennium is going to be very different from what it's going to be. They're expecting the temple literally to be rebuilt. They don't understand that temple is a type of the church. The church is a great antitype of that temple. That temple is typical of Christ. Right, Joshua. Joshua's name means literally Jehovah's salvation. And his father's name means Jehovah is righteous. Josedek. Now Joshua, of course, is a Hebrew name of Jesus. So the one who here at the building of this temple is leading up the temple cult. This is a guy, in Greek, we would call him Jesus. You know, this is very significant language. It is very much reminiscent of this change that we see, and it's alluded to in Hebrews. Moses is succeeded by Joshua, or Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who brings him into the promised land. You actually see that in the King James. You may have wondered why it says Jesus brought them in the accounting that Stephen gives, but that's just the Greek form of Joshua. But when you see it that way, then you should think to yourself, oh, right, you see, that was pointing to something greater. That was pointing to a greater fulfillment. That was pointing to the Messiah who was to come. Now, these two anointed ones, because remember, when you're the king or the governor, when you're the priest, high priest, both of these are going to be anointed. They're anointed. They're the two anointed ones. They're called the two sons of oil, or the two olive trees in Zechariah 4:14.
Zechariah 4:14. Verse 14. Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
And by the way, these are types of the two witnesses that we see in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4.
Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth."
And what they represent ultimately are the offices of magistracy and ministry in relation to the church of God. Haggai is representing the church of God. He's the voice of God in the earth, and that's really coming out of the church. That's the church. He's making the confession around which the church is being gathered and formed. Joshua is in charge of the ritual. But the confession of the truth, the true religion, that is coming primarily from Haggai, and it's addressed to both the magistrate and the minister. Right? Neither one can carry out their functions legitimately in this covenanted nation without having reference to that that covenant word. Now, Haggai is an extraordinary officer in the Church of God. He's a prophet. He doesn't push aside the ordinary offices. All right? He's showing up. He's not doing that. Rather, his job is to seek to reform them and encourage them to lead the people in rebuilding the temple. That's why he's there. That's what he's doing. So the prophet is God's instrument for bringing his message to the rulers of both church and state.
Would that be the equivalent of a reformer?
Yes, in a real sense. The reformers are very much reformers in general that have come to the church. Are like that, that their ministry tends to go beyond just a local venue and has a much broader impact and effect on the church. So they're not trying to push aside the ordinary office, but you shouldn't confuse the two. Haggai wasn't elected by the people for the office. He wasn't voted on. He wasn't installed. You have a guy who just stands up one day in Israel and starts telling them how things ought to be done, and those who have ears hear. All right, want to look at verse 2? Haggai 2, 1, verse 2.
Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built."
Okay, so, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the voice of the prophet is really what? It's the voice of God speaking. Anytime, really, anyone is accurately conveying the word of God, there's a sense in which this is happening. The prophet has an immediate inspiration. God reveals himself in this place by his covenant name, Jehovah, or Yahweh. And he is additionally modifying the name with the term of hosts, of multitude, armies. He's saying, look, I'm the covenant God, and I'm prepared to wage battle for my cause against all of the enemies of me and my people. That's the word. This word, remember the trumpets in Revelation, right? The word of God being proclaimed is to the people of God, it's a call to gather. It's an invitation. But to the people who are outside of that, it's really a call to war. That's it. There really are two places you can be. You know, you can be finding peace with God, or you can be at war with Him. Right? So thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. Now, the message here begins, I think, very interestingly with this phrase, this people. This term, this people, is not the term my people, which you usually find affirming that people have a covenantal standing with God, right? So, from the very beginning, the prophet is rebuking them. You know, the word that's coming from the Lord is a word of rebuke. And this is typical. In general, you can note this in all the prophets, really. The prophets generally come with rebuke and wrath of God. You know, hellfire and damnation and all of that. And then they move on to the promises of God. Now they're doing that to get the attention of the people of God. So saying this people say is sort of, you know, like when a parent doesn't say my child, but says that child did this. You know, it's that kind of stinging rebuke that's going on. what is it that the complaint is? Well, these people say the time has not come. Now, why is this an important point? Again, the Jews had already been granted liberty to rebuild the temple by Darius at least a year before this. They had a year to take up the cause. But their argument was, and this seems to be typical, their argument was it was not yet time to build. And this is a very typical thing you hear from people. It's never quite time to act on anything in the church. We should always wait. They're very conservative in their estimate of timing. You know, wait. Not time to rebuild anything yet. Let's get everybody on board. Let's make sure everybody's got everything the way they need it. We don't want to move forward with anything. They'd started under Cyrus, but because of the craft and deceit of the enemies, they'd been hindered in completing the work. Now, there was an edict of Smerdis, which had only prohibited the building of the walls of the city. We're going to look at Ezra 4, verses 12 through 21. This is very much to the point, and this is how even the friends of religion are very often want to misquote and misapply the law. Ezra 4, verses 12 to 21.
Ezra 4, verses 12 through 21. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me.
Okay, so the prohibition was really about building the walls of the city. The fact is that the temple, the wall of the temple actually formed part of the wall of the city. And so the enemies of the Jews, on this pretext, prevailed to get them to stop building the temple. Okay, they misapplied the law. They weren't studying the spirit of the law, they were aiming for the letter. Now, the spirit of the law didn't prohibit the rebuilding of the temple. So, what we discover in this is that the zeal of the Jews is actually less than the opposition of their enemies. And that's really the source of why they're saying it's not yet time to build. The fact is, they should have considered the will of God instead of their adverse circumstances, but they don't. They're focused on providence, and they're focused, in fact, on what we might call contrary providences. Adverse circumstances do not discharge prescribed duties. They should have known better. Right? Just because the king is telling you don't do something, even if that were the case, we ought to obey God rather than man. There's a reason why Jerusalem is a city that's characterized as making insurrection against kings and all of that. Israel can have no king but Jehovah, but the Lord. The church can have no king but Christ. Right? And if that causes us to run into problems, well, so be it. But the fact is, they've given liberty to build again the temple, the church. Now, when we add to the duty that they had in this matter, the liberty that had been granted by Darius the preceding year, that should have been seen as incurring an even greater responsibility. Because when liberty is restored, so is responsibility. When you've got the liberty to do something, you've got even less excuse. It doesn't give you more excuse, it gives you less excuse for doing what you're supposed to do. So they're saying the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, the Lord's house is the center of the public worship of God in Israel. In fact, if we read the accounts in the Bible very carefully, the temple is actually the place where the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord, is said to dwell. So what they're saying is we would rather not have God's presence with us. You know, we're content with half measures. We're content with half reforms. And they try to shift the blame. You know, we're not doing it. It's always someone else's fault that the church is not going to be reformed. Now, this word so far from Haggai is coming to Zerubbabel and Joshua. But now in verse 3... Haggai. This message is broadened. Verse 3. Okay.
Haggai 1, verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying.
And then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. And this is really a second word. It's very much distinct from the first, which was given directly to the ministry in magistracy. Right? The message here is brought to the attention of the leaders of the people. First, now, in what follows, to the people themselves. Okay, so the complaint isn't only to the leadership. And this is, again, why we know that Haggai is representing a bigger force in the church. He's representing something more than just an institution. He's representing the very foundation, the confession of the truth, particularly as it relates to both church and state. But that is simply the responsibility, and this is where people, I think a lot of times, they allow themselves to sort of sit back and say, well, that's not my responsibility. That's the minister's job, or that's the government's job. No. The whole point that he's moving from that to what he's moving on to now is telling us that this responsibility to reform and amend, that is the responsibility that belongs to every one of the people of God. So let's look at verse 4.
Haggai 1, verse 4. Is the time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?
Okay, so what is he doing here? Well, he begins his public rebuke by throwing the excuse that comes up from the people back at them in the form of a question. What he's saying is this, and this is really not a new problem, it's a continual problem, but it's a problem that will plague the church until the millennium. People tend to place their domestic concerns before the worship of God. Right? They'd used a pretext of the enemies of God to stop them in the rebuilding of the temple. And in that perception that they had of the orderings of providence, they actually found a way to make a truce, as it were, between their consciences and what was really their covetousness. And the prophet is very quick to move to this, right? They're not really interested in reform. You know, they're using these other things as a cover for an excuse for what it is they're allowing to go on. Now, there's a repetition here of you. Is it time for you? Oh, ye. And that's emphasizing this antithesis, this hostility, really, between the people and God. So, the reason for this is when people are zealous and they let it cool down, it's very often hard when you've been zealous about something and you burn out to get that reignited. The prophet is drawing out the distance between God and his people. That they had had past mercies of deliverance. That's why they're there. They've been brought back from bondage. They had present mercies of prosperity, as can see in the language used here. But these failures, the failure really to keep all of this in remembrance and to move forward in building the house of God, that only aggravates their sin. Because here's what we know. During this lull, they had not only found a place of domestic tranquility, but they had gone way beyond that. They had taken that time and space to enlarge it with all kinds of luxuries. They found time and money to build not only houses, but what they say, what is characterized here as sealed, ornate, paneled, wainscoted houses. That's what that means. These are houses which are ornate. And as they become more comfortable, as they become more ensconced in their prosperity, the fact is, their covetous grows with time. The longer God's house lays waste, the longer they become exercised in their covetousness. So the faithlessness of the Jews leads to negligence and neglect of the house of the Lord. That's the complaint. And that continues to be a problem. We need to know that and understand in times in history, the fact is that times of material prosperity are very often, in the history of the church, times of the greatest spiritual decay. No.
So they neglected not the being, but the well-being of the church.
You can say. Yes, they're neglecting they're neglecting everything that pertains to the well-being of the church. Now, they're saying, oh, we're Christian. But, you know, they've got other things to do. They've got other places to spend their time and their money than the building of this temple. You know, they've got another place to go. And you can contrast that attitude, by the way, with that of David. If we look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. David has a very different attitude when it comes to the temple of God.
2 Samuel 7, verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains.
Yeah. David's concern is exactly the opposite of what we see the concern of these people at that time. Right? They're concerned that their houses are ornate. They don't really care about the house of God. David is willing to live in basically in a hut in comparison, so long as the temple of God is built. Look at verse 5 now. Haggai 1, 5.
Haggai 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.
And the message is, now. And he's saying, look, don't delay. In contrast to the delay, now is the appointed time. You shouldn't be questioning with respect to the time. You know, is it yet time to do this? Is it yet time to do that? That's what's stopping the building of the millennial temple. Right? That's what's stopping everything. You know, we need to reform from within. We need to do this. We need to do that. No. You need to build again the house of God that's been torn down. As long as you delay, you're delaying everything. You're putting everything off. Right. So what he's saying, and what follows here, cannot be construed in any way as allowing of any more delay. It has to be addressed now. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, the Hebrew says here something like this: apply your hearts to your ways. He's asking each one who hears him to make his course a matter of deepest consideration. Consider, take it to heart. If they've been wise, then a word from God would have been sufficient. It would have been enough. They would have believed his word. Would have been enough. But their eyes are now turned from that light to their own affairs. They're not looking, or they're not thinking about the temple anymore. The minute they put down their stuff to walk away and take care of their own things, everything cooled, everything dampened, the zeal dampens, it's done. Now what they're doing is they place their own wills above the will of God. The Lord is commanding them here through Haggai, every one of them, to lay it to heart and consider the outworkings of their own devices. How far is this going to go? Look at verse 6.
Haggai 1, verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes.
So he... And this is, again, important. The timing of the message is when? It's right around harvest. He says, you've sown much and bring in little. Now, the fact is, this time of year, they could go out, they could stand in their fields, and they could see they were close enough to the harvest that they could, with reasonable guesstimation, project what they were going to reap. And Haggai's saying, look, this present meager harvest is chastisement. You sow much, you're bringing in little. Your abundant labors, probably for you, they raised all kinds of expectations of harvest. But the resulting harvest was contrary to the expectations. Because the reason is this. All of our plans, all of our enthusiasm, all of that amounts to nothing. There's no efficacy to any of it if God withholds his blessings. We need the blessing of God upon what we're doing. They're not going to get that. They're doing everything in the wrong order. If I take care of myself first and then ask God to bless it, you know, and I'll give God what's left. You know, when I have time, I'll get to God's work when I have time. I'll give to God's cause when I have extra money. You know, that kind of attitude. That's a blighting attitude. If you wonder why you don't have, why you don't have time, you don't have money, you know, it's priorities. And it's a lack of the blessing of God. He says, you eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. So we should understand that it's not so much that there's an insufficiency of food or drink or clothing in Israel at this point. But there is this very unsatisfactory nature that these things had acquired. Right? There are two ways, in other words, that God can punish people materially. He can deprive them of their necessities. Or what's actually worse, a lot of times, is he gives you your necessities, but he makes them unsatisfying or even useless. And that's what they were facing. You know, what they got was not really profiting them. They weren't starving. You know, they weren't dying of thirst. They weren't running around naked. But there was no satisfaction. There was no there was no contentment. And again, the reason, the prophet is saying, the reason for this is your priorities. You stacked your priorities in exactly the wrong way. You know, if you want contentment in the necessities of life, you got to seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things are going to be added. It's exactly what Jesus says later, right? I mean, that's exactly what Haggai is saying here. He goes on, he says, he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. So what do we have? You know, all of their labor, we're being told here, their labor's all in vain. It's like earning money and putting it into a purse that has holes. What happens? You lose everything. You know, all the gains you thought you were making, they come back to bite you. They're gone. Every time you think you've gotten ahead, you've just moved back to where you were before. Or maybe even a little further behind the eight ball of life, right? You're just not getting anywhere. Now, we see the Jews had disregarded not only the teaching of God, but also his judgments. And that's part of the problem. This is what Haggai is trying to bring out to them. People in this state grow insensible to the clear judgments surrounding them. They don't see judgments for what they are. In fact, they probably get very aggravated if you point it out to them. You know, who are you to say this or that, right? But we need to be very careful here. That we interpret our lives in light of the Word of God and not the Word of God in light of our lives. We need to be careful that we don't use providence to interpret the Bible. We interpret providence by the Bible. Okay? It's a very big difference, and people are very easily confused on this point. Now, I think additionally what Haggai is showing us here is that ministers do have a duty to interpret providence as well as the Word of God. They need to point out the meaning of providence. Sometimes, you know, it's very clear, or it should be clear. You just don't want to get that point. All right, look at verse 7.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.
Yeah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The prophet now is repeating the word of God. And he's in doing that, he's saying, look, think upon it. Meditate deeply. The fault of all of this, it's not something without, it's within. You know, the Jews should be prepared now to build the temple. It's not that the enemies of God's people are stopping them. It's not that they don't have enough to do it, they don't have enough time, money, etc. The evil really stems from delaying the necessary work, and they begin to make a series of excuses. Now, when the causes of judgment are confirmed by the Word of God, when that happens, the fact is we should be shut up to obedience. The reason God sets forth our sins in this way is that we might be amended. Right? He's interested in their being amended, them being amended. Right, look at verse 8.
Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord.
Okay, so go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. In case they don't know what to do, right, the Jews are given guidance for fixing this neglect, redressing the causes of God's wrath against his suffering remnant people. He tells them what to do. The prophet switches now from rebuke to promise. The rebuke has been very hard. Now they're being told very clearly, we're instructed to finish rebuilding, and that without delay. Don't stop now. And he gives them an express word of God upon which to ground the hope of the present endeavor. The word of God consecrates the ordinary to extraordinary use. If we understand what God is calling us to do, what does he say? He says, go up or ascend into the mountain. And in fact, it's very likely the place where the first temple had been built. That's what he's telling him. Go retrace, restore the ancient form of worshiping the Lord in Israel. He's telling them to go back and take a look. The visible temple was a great sign that pointed to the Messiah to come. Each one was told to bring wood, because the work is of common import. They're all to be involved in this work, and nobody's being left out. They're all part of this. We're being built up into a temple. You see, that's what's happening. Think of this as a parable. A parable being told to us now. You know, why is the church in disarray? Why is it not being built? Because we're not studying the interests of the church, we're studying our own interests. We've got other things to do. We've got other concerns. But we need to go back and we need to look at the way the temple was. And we need to take that into account. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. So, it's within the temple that God is propitious. Right? The temple is where the Jews went to offer sacrifices and to make atonement. Now, you want God to be gracious to you, he's gracious to you in the temple. You know? And think about what we talked about earlier, the ministry of the word. God uses the foolishness of preaching to save men. The ministry of the word is very important. The church is very important in all of this. The building of the church is extremely important. But that said, it's in that context that we find forgiveness with God. We find propitiation. God took pleasure in the temple, because it was a location, it was a revelation of his propitious disposition toward his people. That's where he was merciful. And he's merciful to people in Christ. The temple is a type of Christ. He's merciful to the people in and through the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's, you see, there's this building. This is why Ezekiel, at the end of his book, has this big, elaborate section about what is the millennial temple for all intents and purposes. Right? It's in the temple that God dwelt with his people. It's there that he expiates the sins of his people. It's there where he hears the prayers of his people. Look at 1 Kings 8:30. 1 Kings 8:30.
1 Kings 8, verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive.
Okay, so additionally, he sets before the people the glory of God as the highest motivating fact in their endeavor to build the house of God. That's really what he's doing. Now, look at verse 9.
Haggai 1, verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house.
Okay, so now it goes back, and in contrast to the promises which are going to attend rebuilding the temple, people are reminded of their present state. How do they find themselves? Where they're under the just judgment of God. The hand of God lies heavy upon them. Men have great expectations respecting the works of their own hands, conducted for their own benefit, but they're reminded here of the result. You know, they're not getting what they thought they were going to get. And this repetition in this verse of the result versus their expectation, this is rehearsed in their ears to drive home the fact that there's a certain amount of vanity attending domestic prosperity without proper regard to building the temple of God, right? It's all coming to naught. And he goes on, he says, when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Now, that's extremely important, I think, because the Lord is very clearly taking responsibility for destroying the efficacy of the work. He's saying, not only didn't I bless it, he said, I blew upon it. I cursed it. Right? And the whole point of this is when God curses something, it can come to nothing. Now, apart from God, everything falls into nothingness. So, the destruction wrought by God's wrath is actually expressed here by the slight notion of blowing or breathing upon it. That's all he has to do to overthrow everything. All God has to do is exert himself in the slightest way. Just blow. Less, it requires God less exertion than it would require you or me to blow out a candle. And he can just blow everything out. He says, I blow on it. Phew, it's gone. And he continues, says, why? Said the Lord of hosts, why am I blowing on it? He tells you, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. So, in order to emphasize here, the prophet isn't merely giving some subjective opinion. This isn't just in my humble opinion. This is why this is happening. Right? He's telling you the cause and the results of the meager harvest. The cause of the meager harvest, the result of the meager harvest, it can all be traced back to God blowing on it. Between the question and the answer, he's telling us, in essence, it's the Lord and none else. Who else did you expect to do this? Nobody else could do this. He's laying waste to their prosperity because his house lies in ruins. If you're not concerned about the church, why should God be concerned at all about you? Right? You are, in fact, living a life in various ways and shades of rebellion. The concern of the people is so little that each, we're told, runs. That is, eagerly pursues the affairs of his own house while God's house is waste. Now, it's not just that they're doing this, but there's a certain eagerness that is implied in it. They're very eager. And it's really, we're told, it's the coldness and the indifference of the Jews with regard to the matters of the worship of God that brings them under the curse. You know, why is the worship of God so important? Why should we be retracing and building the temple in the way God tells us to do it? Why should we be concerned about all that? You know, there are plenty of churches that aren't concerned about that stuff. They seem to be doing just fine. Well, I guess if you, you know, if all that counts are numbers, if all that counts in this equation is you've got a bunch of people sitting around hearing somebody preach or are you know, somehow brought into communicant membership, if that's all that matters, then they're winning the numbers game. They're running the numbers. But here you have 50,000 Jews who think they're running the numbers too, and they're not. You know, they're being blighted. You know, the prosperity is being pulled out from under them. And it doesn't matter how hard they work. They're just not getting ahead. Look at verse 10.
Haggai 1, verse 10. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit.
Now, the curse that's being referred to here is taken from Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. This idea that is being related by Haggai. And that's, I think, important. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17.
Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you.
So what we see, God's ministers here are being charged in a way, if we understand what Haggai's doing, with taking the general curses from the law and making an accommodation from them to their times, making just application. Now, the fact is, the spirit of prophecy is making application of the law to the present circumstances. You know, bringing it all to bear in light of where we are now. This, again, is why this is applicable. You know, we're headed in this direction toward the millennial temple. It's very notable, I think, that the inanimate creation is more mindful of God than his own people. Right? It's going to support him. It's going to enforce his rule. All right, look at verse 11.
Haggai 1. Verse 11, and I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands.
So, again, God is making it very clear here that he himself is the one calling for this drought. Which ways? The prophet of God, it's the duty of the ministers of God to warn people of the curses, a breaking covenant with God, but the people of God are in covenant with God. This covenant is a dynamic thing, and God is going to enforce it. People don't think that covenants have the sending obligation. They're just simply wrong. You know, here is Haggai enforcing a covenant curse from the days of Moses on the church. There's a descending obligation here. Right? And he makes clear here, by the way, God does, the point of divine retribution is justice. He says, you've let my house lie waste, and I'm going to waste everything else. I'm going to blast it all. Blasting everything that you do, everything you touch. Okay, let's turn to verse 12.
Haggai, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord.
Okay, so at this time we're told then what? The leaders of the people in church and state are forward. They believe Haggai, and they're leading the reform measures. Their example is a great precedent, and they're enjoying support of the remnant, those who had returned and were inclined to obey, the remnant of the people who are there. It's a duty, to be sure, of leaders to point the way. Non-leaders tend to wait for someone else to bring to begin or bring reform. It's leaders who exhibit their inherent authority by inducing those around them to engage in reform. That's what leaders do. But that doesn't mean that the people don't have responsibility as well. You know, in this case, they do what they're supposed to do. And that's what we should expect. Right? They have Rehobal, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. This is a result of the preaching of the prophet. This is his first message. And we're told it accomplishes its task. And this is actually why, one reason why I say that Haggai is one of the more successful prophets. We know that he actually managed to get an audience. He was heard. Now, this is important again. They're talking about what? They're talking about building the second temple. And when the time comes, the prophets are being heard with regard to building the second temple. That should tell us that, you know, this, in a like manner, when the millennial temple is being built, the people are going to heed, right? The leaders of the people in the church and state are going to heed and hear the words of the prophets as they are in truth the word of God, the very voice of God, and hear it as the audible proclaiming of God's truth. Now, there's also an emphasis here on the fact that the Lord sent him. You know, and the reason is that the one who is sent has no authority to speak according to his own conceits. He has to bear the message entrusted to him. A sent one is one who's under authority. So when the word of God meets with people who are prepared to receive it, there's a response. Because he's coming not in his authority. He's not giving his opinion. And a lot of people can give their opinions. That guy's not interested in that. He's telling you what God says. They feared, they repented, they have a penitential frame of mind, and that's exactly what's needed for further obedience. Right? So there's success in preaching, there's success in the prophetic message when faithful rebuke meets with an obedient ear. That's what we can see here. Right, verse 13.
Verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord.
Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. This verse is, again, making it very, very clear. Haggai is simply a messenger, delivering a message from the Lord. He's not presenting himself as a private individual, private message. He's a chosen messenger who is taking up God's message in his hand as a tool for rebuilding the temple of God. Now, what we know from this is this: good teachers are first taught by God. And that's really the source of his superiority over not only the remnant of the Jews, but even over Zerubbabel and Joshua. And ultimately, what that shows us is, contrary to what a lot of so-called Protestants think today, God's word stands prior to both church and state. And one person standing with the truth of God has more authority than an entire nation or United Nations standing contrary to the will of God. And same with regard to the church. Doesn't matter. We see here as well a change in the divine demeanor. Because the penitence of the people of God meets with the promise of God. And so God's tone really is changing here when the dispositions of his people changes. It's not really that God changes, but it's that we change. And with it, as we change, we move from being on that side where all we're hearing is hellfire and damnation to hear and embrace the promises. Verse 14.
Haggai 1, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God.
Yeah, so why is it God's word doesn't return void? Well, because there's a priority and sovereignty of grace, right? The Lord stirred up, not merely by his spirit, but also by his word. It's word and spirit. It's working in all the people. They're roused from their spirit of slumber and they're prepared for the task at hand. All right? So we see the work was effectual because they respond. When they respond, their fears are quelled, their questions are stopped, their confidence is steeled. You know, they're ready to go and push for the millennial temple. Once again, God is characterized as their God. So the distance, remember, you know, this people, now he's their God again. The distance that was placed in the previous language has disappeared, and it disappears when they arise to do the work, when they're obedient. Right? And then the last verse, verse 15.
Haggai 1:15. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king.
Okay, so we see the effect of the preaching of the doctrine took approximately 24 days. Right? Though there was some success in the preaching of the prophet, there was some weakness in the people, some slight hesitation. They don't respond right away, but the delay is noted only after they're commended for coming and doing. And that's also interesting here.
Do you think that number 24 has some significance?
Yes.
As far as to the Reformation before the millennium?
There would be, in all likelihood, some analogous thing.
So whether it's not 24 days, maybe 24 years or something.
Well, yeah, and remember that in the Bible, days and years. So there may be something like that. Right? I think it's interesting that God notes their obedience first. He notes the imperfections in the obedience, but he's giving prominence to obedience. And that's really what we have to take away from all of this when we talk about God as our covenant God. You know, ultimately, the covenant is the reason why he's being gracious at all. That's the basis for that. And so this reconciliation here is a very important thing. All right, next time we'll begin looking at chapter 2. Not sure if we'll get through it all in 1 week or two.